Psalm 11, we are journeying through the book of Psalms. If you're just joining us today, the rest of them are online so far, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the book of Psalms, and that'll probably take about 3 years. There'll be some topical sermons sprinkled in and some different series along the way, but right now we want to go through the book of Psalms because the book of Psalms gives us both the language and theology of prayer and praise, and also to root our hearts in God's promise. One of the things I really appreciate about the Psalms is they are brutally honest before God, and often Christians have a hard time praying that way. We think it's somehow irreverent. And yet, in the Psalms, you will even hear the psalmist say, "You have made darkness my closest friend." That is a prayer to God, by the way, Psalm 88. That is a brutal honesty before the Lord. And today, we come to a psalm that helps us understand how to face the crises that we encounter in life. You and I, who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find our faith challenged from time to time. We know that it is much easier to trust God when things in life are sailing along smoothly. And then some storm hits us, literally or figuratively. And then we need to make a choice. Do we continue to trust Him? Or do we run to something or someone else for our refuge? Now, if you've lived long enough with Jesus, you have encountered such times. Also, you'll know that there are times when you are faced with a crisis, and then friends and fellow saints can offer counsel that assaults your faith. It demoralizes you, tempts you to act faithlessly while facing crisis. But again, in those moments, we have a real choice to make. Do we trust God in crisis, or do we run from Him? In today's psalm, David was faced with the temptation to distrust God at a time of personal and national crisis. Some were plotting violence against him, and there was a state of upheaval within the nation. As we read there in verse 3 of chapter 11, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, I think this psalm is especially relevant for us today. All of God's word, obviously, is relevant. But we find ourselves in a time of upheaval, do we not? Today in Canada, justice and morality, which are two pillars of any functioning society, are showing signs of erosion. It was just 2 years ago, if you hadn't heard, in the face of a crime wave in one of Canada's largest cities, the police advised residents to leave their car keys at the front door for criminals so they could avoid home invasions. Do you remember that? That was in Toronto. They didn't go so far as to say that you should leave them milk and cookies. But that's not justice. That's actually a surrendering to evil. A complete dysfunction, really, of the justice system and those who are supposed to uphold the law. Additionally, we have any transcendent source of morality today being replaced by my truth, right? That might be your truth, but I have my truth. And as such, there is a fraying consensus on the basic realities that actually hold a people together. Basic realities like biological sex, the value of a nuclear family, the legitimacy even of national borders, and our own cultural inheritance, and even objective truth. And so I think that the foundations here are shaking. Added to this, though, comes the accelerated decline in living standards. Did you know that 56% of Canadians live paycheck to paycheck? That's over half the country. The average Canadian family, this is well attested, by the way, Forbes did this. The Fraser Institute, my apologies. The average family in Canada spends 42% of its budget on taxes. I told that to my kids, and the question was, so when I get a job, like the government takes almost half? Yes, son. And then the face became contorted. And then the answer was, well, what do we, or the next question was, well, what do we get with that? And I said, free healthcare. Which obviously is not free. 59% of food bank users in our country have post-secondary degrees. Sorry, university kids. 8.7 million can't afford enough to eat in Canada. It is so bad that in 2024, the RCMP report, this was supposed to be a secret report, but it got leaked by the National Post. It was from the RCMP to the federal government warning that people within the next 5 years could soon revolt once they realize how utterly broke they are. That's an RCMP report. That's the reality of the nation. And in such times, even saints can be tempted to distrust God. I know many who are leaving the country and saying, forget it, God has forsaken these lands. Out we go. Even the saints can be tempted to distrust God and look for some other refuge. And in this psalm, while under immense pressure at a time of crisis, national crisis, David does two things that I think you and I should do. He looks up and he looks forward to anchor his soul. And you and I think, should take note. Those are incredibly simple things to do, but they're also very hard to do. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to consider this psalm in two parts. If you're taking notes, it's verse 1 to 3, very easy, the human perspective. The human perspective in crisis. Then we're going to look at the heavenly perspective in verse 4 and 7 in crisis. So if you could please stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll get into it. Thank you. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come to you this morning and we desire, Lord, that you would cause us to see through eyes of faith more of Christ. Lord, we want to see the circumstances that we are in, not just as a church, but as a community, as individuals. We want to see them through the lens of your word. Would you please help me this morning? I've arranged wood, but I need you to bring fire. And Lord, we need you to teach our hearts. Please exalt Christ, edify your people, work in and through us as you see fit for the glory of your name, the good of your church, the advancement of your kingdom on earth. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, let's take a look there at the first chunk, verse 1 to 3, the human perspective in crisis. We are not, again, told the exact circumstances of this psalm, but a friend of David's, or better yet, a frenemy, gave advice to him. Wicked people were coming to harm him secretly, slyly, and maliciously, and at the same time, foundations were crumbling. Now, this is in the setting of a theocratic society. So what is referred to as the foundations there means God's law, his justice. Again, the foundations of any functioning society rest really on several things. Two of them are the rule of law and shared morality. When you get rid of shared morality and the rule of law, you no longer have a functioning society. Now, whatever the case was here, on this occasion, the advice given to David was to, run for the hills. Justice and morality were faltering, and to flee seemed to be the right answer. Now, this advice, while seemingly reasonable, was faithless. It was earthly, it was unspiritual, and perhaps even demonic. How do we know? Because look in verse 1. David's question is actually a retort to that counsel. How can you say to me, flee to the mountains? That's how you should read that. He would not let the crisis cloud his hope in God. And there are two points to take away here. First one is very simple. Looking at the crisis alone can cloud our perspective and tempt us to act faithlessly. We can do this all the time, right? Have you ever done this before? You have this wonderful moment with Christ. He answers this incredible prayer. You are praising him, and the words come out of your mouth. I will never doubt you again. And then maybe 5 minutes goes by, and something terrible happens, and immediately you are in a crisis of faith. You forget about everything that he has done. You forget about all his faithfulness. And you tend to look at the crisis as all-encompassing. Now, some of us are more prone to do that than others based on our personality, but the reality is that is a human response. But don't get me wrong, there are times when running from danger is actually faithful. David actually ran from danger. Who did he flee from? You know this. Saul. Saul was trying to murder him, and that was his uncle. What a relationship there. And then he fled from his son Absalom, who also tried to usurp the throne and murder him. And so David wasn't against running. There are times when flight is right. However, apparently in this particular circumstance, to run would have been to run from his convictions and his responsibility as God's anointed. Remember, David was, in fact, king, and the king was responsible for upholding justice. You see, there are times, though, dear saints, when you and I just need to face evil. We need to endure it. We need to stand against it, and sometimes for a very, very long time. And as we stand against it, we can trust God to do what seems best to him. Let me say this. If fleeing to a safe place, some other refuge, means that you're being faithless to God's call on your life and God's revealed will, then I would submit to you it's actually better to face the danger. We cannot run away from God's will revealed to us. We cannot run away from God's calling on our lives and expect to be safe. It's actually the opposite. Now, our Lord Jesus did both of these things perfectly. He fled from danger when appropriate, and then he walked right into it when it was appropriate. At times, he hid himself from those seeking to kill him. We all know this, who know the gospel. And then when the right time came, he walked right into the cross to endure the pain and the shame for us to win our salvation. And so, a very simple application. Don't let crisis cloud your perspective. You must always look for Christ's purpose in it. In fact, I would submit to you that your faithfulness is probably going to lead you into more crises. It'll lead you into facing and enduring more evil. Second point that we need to take away here in these first three verses is looking at the crisis alone can cloud our perspective so much, though, that we actually start asking the wrong questions, and then we come to the wrong conclusions. Look there in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is the wrong question. It's not what the righteous can do, because what you and I can do is usually not very much. The right question is, what can God do? And what will God do? And God has shown us that he is indeed for us, regardless of any crisis that we face. You and I serve a God who has split seas, stopped the sun, raised the dead for his people in the midst of crisis. And so, we should not ask, what can we do? Instead, we should ask, what is he doing? What will he do? And going back to our illustration in Canada, you know, some may say, well, what can the righteous do by staying in this godless, God-forsaken country? I submit to you, that is the wrong question. You see, the better question to ask, and I know I might offend some people here this morning, but you should ask, what can you do for Christ by staying in Canada? You see how the script gets flipped? Now, if God is calling you into some foreign nation to, you know, plant a church and witness for Christ and serve his purpose, that's great. But God may be indeed calling many of us to just stay put and say, you need to endure for my purpose and for my glory. Something to think about. Dear saints, whatever crisis that you're facing in life, if you are tempted to distrust the Lord in the midst of it, then it's a very simple application. Just take a step back. Take a step back. Stop looking just at the crisis, and instead look at the reality above. Because the foundations of this society and this age may crumble, but the foundations of God's rule can never be destroyed. And that's what leads us to our second section. Look at verse 4 and 7, this heavenly perspective now that David has. And so in response to this advice from his friend to run away in verse 4, David makes some clear assertions. Number one, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And so what he does is he turns his gaze upward and he speaks of God's temple and his throne in heaven. He's focusing on God's sovereignty, his holy nature, his omniscience. The God of David, as he says, tests the children of men. That word that we see there in verse 4 and also in verse 5. The word test there can just simply mean test, but we need to understand it in its context. It can also mean try or examine. And given the context of this psalm and the comparisons that you and I get between the wicked on one hand and the righteous on the other, it likely carries the sense of try and examine. What does that mean? Well, God isn't testing people to figure out who they really are. He already knows. God is testing people in order to reward or judge the person for who they really are. You see, the wicked do hide in the dark to attack the righteous, but God isn't fooled. He knows all. He examines all. He understands every motive and every thought. And that perspective should be a tremendous comfort to the righteous and a sober warning to the wicked. Now look there in verse 5, because there's one digression I need to make. These are some pretty hard words in verse 5. We read that the Lord's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Does that sound like a deep hatred to you? It's not a mild dislike, right? Like my soul, the very nature of my being hates violent, wicked people. That's what God is saying. Pretty strong words. So what does it mean? Well, two brief points I want you to understand. First thing, as we've considered before, God is love, but he also hates. He loves peace, he loves righteousness, and therefore, he hates the wicked who delight in violence. That's simple logic. There's no contradiction there, and it's perfectly consistent with his holy nature. Now, we've looked at this before, so I won't spend too much time on it, but unfortunately, some think they are more loving than God because they claim not to hate anything. Ever met somebody like that? Oh, I could never hate anything. Really? Okay. I submit that if you don't hate anything, you actually don't truly love anything. Your soul is tepid, shallow. Here's the reality. How can you love freedom and love slavery? How can you love justice and love injustice? How can you love good and love evil? These are contradictions. God doesn't have a contradiction in himself. The second thing I want you to know about this verse is that it is important to note that God hates the one who loves violence, not the one who does violence. That's an important distinction. There are those who are required to do violence justly. The police, obviously. The military. Security personnel. David himself was a warrior king. And I mention this to you because we're in a very effeminate society. And I know that many of our police officers are spoken of pretty poorly by the general Canadian population. I don't want to do that. Neither do I want to disparage your profession. Neither do I want you to have a false guilt over punching bad guys in the face. Look, there is a line that separates those who are capable of great violence when necessary and those who love violence. Do you see the difference? There are those who love to fight because of this sadistic fascination with violence itself. But there are those who will fight to protect what is good and what they love. And look it, in a fallen world that is filled with evil people who love to do violence, you will do well to welcome the person who's willing to be violent to protect you. Violent acts are necessary to enforce justice and protect the innocent in a fallen world. Look at God himself in this psalm is spoken of as raining coals down on the wicked. Does that sound violent to you? You and I are supposed to all look forward to the day that Jesus will crush Satan under his heel. He will crush his skull. Does that sound violent to you? It really does. Does God love raining coals? No. Does he love crushing skulls? No. Will he do it? Absolutely. Because he loves righteousness and he will protect it with a ferocity proportionate to his love. And David understood this. And in the midst of his crisis, he looks up to his protector, not at the wicked, not at their violent plots, not at what they could do, but at what God could do. And this leads us to the next point. You and I also need to look up to heaven and see Christ in the midst of our chaos. You see, our real refuge isn't a place. It is a person. Always will be. The Lord Jesus Christ. If you decide to move out of Canada today, I guarantee you, you will not move away from sinners. You will not move away from injustice. You will not move away from corruption. You will not move away from godless people. You will not move away from plots against the righteous. Inevitably, you will find this in life wherever you go, even if it's Tahiti. But if you have an opportunity to go to Tahiti for a holiday for 2 weeks, please take it. It's a good gift from God. But our real refuge is Jesus Christ, who was made in every way like we are in order to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. He today, right now, at this moment, is enthroned in heaven. His eyes see everyone. His eyes tests everyone. He isn't fooled by anyone, including the person who is taking advantage of you. And moreover, the crisis that you are facing today or may face this week didn't come to you without his permission. And he has not left you alone in it. And you know, I mean, some of you have been through many trials with Jesus, and often you will tell me that in it is the time where you have seen your faith grow the most and your intimacy with Christ deepen the most. This is one of the most beautiful things of the Christian faith. It's counterintuitive, but there it is. And so we need to look up in faith. This is the first strategy that David does in the midst of his crisis, as he looks up. But then in verse 6 and 7, he then looks forward to the future. And look there in verse 6. He first looks to the fate of the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup.
Again, very strong language here. But that imagery is found elsewhere in Scripture. It refers to the cup of God's holy wrath against evil. And we see that quintessentially in the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities were absolutely famous for indulging in sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desire. And they serve in history and in Scripture as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, it's a real distressing reality. I mean, again, today in Canada, the sins that brought down Sodom and Gomorrah are celebrated as something to be prideful in our nation. We all know this, right? And how can God not judge a nation like that? Like, he burnt Sodom and Gomorrah to ash. And on the cities, in the cities of our nation, we have parades, we have a whole month. You think you're safe from God's judgment, Canada? You don't know your Bible. My friends, one of God's greatest judgments isn't a floundering economy. It's not social disintegration or widespread corruption. You know what it is? It's giving people over to sin to such a degree that you actually celebrate the very thing that's going to destroy you. That's God's judgment. I digress. Bottom line, David knows that as he looks forward, the wicked come to an end. But there is an irony here. David was told to flee from the wicked who sought to do violence to him, but it was actually the wicked who needed to flee from God's judgment. See, David could face with a fearless confidence the crisis he was in with a clear conscience, but the wicked have a gnawing, guilty conscience that actually causes fear, even when not threatened. As the proverb states, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, if you're here this morning and you see this gnawing, guilty conscience describes you, and you are full of fear and guilt, even when there's nobody chasing you, then please don't stay in that condition. If that describes you, you can turn from your sin and you can turn to Jesus Christ, who does forgive and pardon sinners, making them his own sons and daughters and giving them the joy of knowing him forever. Which actually leads us to David's final verse and the hope of every saint. Look there in verse 7. David ends with this great desire and anticipation of the saints down throughout the ages, and that is to behold God's face. Now, at that time, seeing the face of a judge or a ruler or a god, it was used as a metaphor to receive favor. If a judge or a ruler or a king turned his face toward you, it meant that you were regarded with favor. You could enter freely into his presence. And through faith, David was confident that God would regard him with favor and that eventually the day would come where he would see God's face. That was actually his hope. And Scripture also tells us that Moses prayed to see God's face. Job looked with hope to the day where he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes. Isaiah catches a glimpse of God seated on the throne, and he almost comes undone at the seams. And then in the New Testament, we actually see the full significance of beholding God's face. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I want you to go there. Some of you actually know it by heart, but see it for yourself, because really this is the culmination of our hope and our heart's greatest desire. First John, which is almost right up at Revelation, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I'll read verse 3, 2. I'll read verse 1 to 3. There we go. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That's the present reality. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If that wasn't in the Bible, I would be tempted to think it was some sort of blasphemy. I kid you not. What does it actually mean? It means when you and I see Jesus face to face, it will be completely transformational. You and I are going to go from mortal to immortal, from jars of clay to everlasting glory, from fundamentally broken to total restoration, from sin stained to perfect purity. We will be like him, fully conformed to his character, but also having a body like his. What kind of body does Christ have? It's indestructible. It's luminescent. It is not bound by the things in this world. It is impervious to death. I have no idea what that's going to be like, but that should excite us. It should also excite us. Like, we all have a desire. I've heard people, you know, it's interesting. I hear it a lot, right? Like, I can't wait to see, like, the new Spider-Man movie, or I can't wait to see, you know, whatever. I can't wait to see something. I rarely hear, I can't wait to see Jesus. I wonder why that is. That is supposed to be our hope, amen? I can't wait to see Jesus. Yeah. I don't know what it's going to be like. To look into the eyes that have seen everything in heaven and on earth. To look into the eyes that have seen everything past, present, and future. And who looks at me and fully knows me and fully loves me and fully accepts me. That should thrill you. What will it be like to see his glory? Well, it will be glorification. And it will make everything in this world look really dull. To see God face to face is the saint's greatest desire. It is not some curiosity to satisfy. It is to satisfy the longing of our hearts. We were actually made for him. And the day is coming when our perspective in all of this life is going to be completely clear. We will understand why things were the way they were because we will see him face to face. And then it's all going to make sense. And so let me close with this. Dear saint, please do not look around at your circumstances or be blinded by your crisis. Instead, look up to God in faith. Look ahead to the final day for that right perspective. Look to Christ who is there for you, interceding for you, and look forward to the final day where you and I see him face to face. And as we've already considered this morning around the communion table, when he wipes away every tear from your eyes and every crisis, forever and ever, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that today we got a chance to take a look at David's psalm and his strong affirmation of where he placed his soul's refuge. Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters who are here this morning that if they are ever tempted to run to the mountains or whatever else might be their refuge, I pray that instead that they would run toward you first. I pray that that would be the case with me. I pray that that would be the case with all of us. I pray that we would see you in your holy temple, knowing that your throne is in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that we would know that you indeed test not only us, but every single person on earth. Thank you that the day is coming where every account will be settled. Thank you, though, Lord, for the great blessed hope that we are going to see you face to face. And so, Lord, may that perspective help us live out these days with faith, hope, and love for the glory of our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.